Okay, let's start off by going and asking for lots of help. So, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this afternoon again, Father, thankful for the time that you've granted us to be together and for the joy that we take in one another's company, the company of people who love you, Father, and as a result of loving you, love and serve one another. Thank you for this time. I ask, Father, for wisdom now, for me and for each of us listening, Father, that you'd give us wise and discerning hearts, that you'd help us hear what is good, that you'd help us weigh it against your word, and where it is good, Father, that you'd help us apply it diligently in our lives. Be with us now as we look into some of the changes in our society, Father, being ever mindful that you are God and the creator of everything, and that all is in your control. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, last session here this afternoon, you were in the breakout for a theology of technology, which is a really trendy name. I need to find Corey and discuss why we have that. When I think of a theology, it's pretty much a systematic understanding of God. I mean studying God. And my theology doesn't change based on how I'm applying it. It's pretty much the same. And then I apply it, try to apply it wisely in whatever I'm looking at. In this case, we're looking at the field of technology. And this is more of a... kind of a what we're looking at and a how we're looking at it and our attitudes towards it and how we handle it. I've got two articles I'm going to branch out from and use as most of the help for this today. The first one is published by Ligonier by a guy named David Murray, if you want to check it out at some point. And the article is Digital Technology. And he talks about how there are all kinds of websites out there about using technology, and it's scary, and our kids, and there's all kinds of junk out there, and there is all kinds of junk out there, and a lot of it's, you know, the sin of the world stacked up, and in some cases marketed as attractively as they can to get us to go look at it. If it's another click, it's a portion of a penny in somebody's pocket, and eventually they add up. And so they very much want you to come and look at what they've got. In the earlier session I did on the internet, we talked about what internet trolling is. I think some of y'all were in there, but not everybody was. So, if you're a fisherman and you go out and you want to catch fish, sometimes one of the techniques you use, put some bait on a hook, throw it over the back of the boat, and have the boat move, whether that's a motor or oars or sail or whatever, and you troll for fish. You're moving and pulling bait, and you want a fish to see it, think it's alive and interesting, and bite down on that thing and reel it in. And so you hear this term when you're out on internet sites about, careful of the trolls, and he trolled you, or things like that. And what they're really saying is somebody said something or published something that was provocative, that was meant to get your attention, meant to get a reaction, meant to get a click or a comment or something, and they call it internet trolling. And you'll see if you're out on news sites and you go down in the comments section on the article and it's kind of a controversial subject, you'll see people who say intentionally inflammatory things to see how many comments they can get. And they're trolling for comments. And people call them trolls. They know they're just going out provoking people, not really trying to contribute in a rational way to the conversation. There's all kinds of stuff out there like that. People, I was talking to Kimberly. Where's she hiding at? Oh, well, there she is, right there in front of me. Before the session. And people make their living off of getting you to click on their website. And so, in a sense, everybody who's got something out there is trying to troll you. They want you to buy it. They want you to click on their website. Some people publish stuff for free. There's no advertising. There's no attempt to get a nickel out of your pocket or out of an advertiser's pocket. And there's some very good material available that way, particularly on some of the seminary sites and some of the websites that are dedicated to a lot of them dedicated to a particular preacher. If you go out to MacArthur's site or Alistair Begg's site or historically sites that have all of C.H. Spurgeon's works on them or Martin Lloyd-Jones or whatever, they're generally pretty ad-free, most of them. Some of them are supported by ads, though, and they'll have ads, too. And their ads, they try to make sure their advertisers are advertising things that are congruent with what the website's about, but not always. Sometimes they'll have advertisers, and most advertisers look at your history on the Internet and try to present material to you that will be attractive to you. And sometimes, because words can have two meanings, you might have clicked on something that meant one thing, and some internet engine saw it and thought it meant something else, and they'll throw an ad up, and you're like, whoa, what's that doing on the screen when I'm up here looking for the work of Charles Spurgeon or something? So you need to be careful of that. But so people see that kind of things out on the internet, and some people react very strongly to it, and sometimes the reaction is, well, technology is bad. And the best thing we can do is not go there. And that's one group of people's reaction to an application of their theology to technology, which is just don't go there. Don't look at it. Don't use it. In the industrial age, those folks were called Luddites. They followed a guy, somebody Lud, I forgot his full name, and he was an advocate of smashing the machines and going back to the simple life. And you have the equivalent of that with people who say, don't ever answer an email, don't get a phone, use one at your house, or they use a payphone down the street, but they're all gone. but the technology's there, but they say don't use it. And that way, you won't be tempted by it, your children won't be corrupted by it, you won't be wasting time on it, and that's just the safest thing to do. And so one of the theological approaches to technology, the Luddite approach, as I term it, is just don't touch it. I don't think that's a very good approach. I'll talk about that in a minute. The other couple other approaches, the next one I want to talk about briefly, also based on this article, is that the answer to bad technology or technology is used to present things that I think are bad for me or my kids is more technology. I can outsmart them. Now, this works for little kids, and I would encourage you to do this if you have little kids in your house. You can get internet firewalls on your cable modem or your router. You can get software on your PC that's designed to keep things that, and people can set it, what they consider offensive, to block it. And most of that software does a pretty good job at that. I think I heard somebody recommending Covenant Eyes as a software package earlier today. And there are some other ones out there as well. And they can be useful. If you're somebody who's a guy struggling with pornography, you can set up your widgets where it blocks almost all of that. And I say, you know, it will literally block it, but it won't let it come through. Sometimes some of that stuff still gets through because it's named in ways to specifically avoid that kind of technology. And that works with little kids. But if you have older kids in your house, particularly teenagers, generally speaking, more technology to make the technology you have good doesn't work real well. Kids are smart. Kids are devious. Kids are born with angel faces and sinner hearts. And they like technology, and they like getting out the door when mom and dad aren't watching them and checking things out, and they're going to go do that. And whether you're talking a cable television at your house, home computers, smartphones, the library computer down the street, going over to their friend's house if you cut off their access internally, the game machine, well, that's just a game machine. That's innocuous. Well, if it's hooked up to the Internet, it's not innocuous, and you get all kinds of things on it. And you can stop your kids in your house generally from misusing that stuff if you put a lot of work into it. But even then, most young teenagers, if they want to go pursue something that you don't think is very edifying, whether that's the fashion site for the girls, the girls' site for the guys, you're going to have a hard time 100% stopping that. It's very difficult to do. So I guess the general thrust of the article and of my take there is that once people are smart enough to manipulate technology, once they're old enough to do that and understand it enough to do that, that more technology is not going to make the tech you have go well. And the article's point, the thing that makes the technology be used well is not more technology or not just not using it, because it's not really practical or wise, but it's more theology and applying good godly principles on anything you use, including technology. Let me back up a second. I guess the first thing in terms of a theology for technology or a theology for anything is that who's our creator? Our creator is God. Okay, our creator is God. God makes things. How many does he make? A few things, some things, lots of things, or everything? Everything. God makes all things. When God made things back during the creation, what did he say about them? That they're good. Okay, there's the basis of our theology. Things in and of themselves aren't evil. And I guess that's kind of principle one. The internet in and of itself isn't evil. My smartphone, the cable TV, the Wii gaming system that you can use to exercise and lose weight, I should go buy one, or that you can use to surf the net and waste a whole lot of time. They aren't inherently evil by themselves. And the things that God has given us are good, and they're given to us for our benefit and for us to make wise use of. And so the question becomes not, can I get rid of all of it, or can I block the pieces I don't like? The question becomes, how can I use what's there and be careful to avoid using what's there that I have no business using? How can I use what's there to God's glory and for my good and for the love of my neighbor? And that's kind of the theological approach to the internet. which is the same theological approach that you have to gardening tools and coffee makers and clothes and cars and homes and $5 extra you have in the budget that month. How can I use this for the glory of God and for the good of the people that the Lord's placed in my life? And so that's the main thrust of the lesson today, really, is that our theology, whether it's for technology or whether it's for anything, needs to be aimed at the glory, you know, for the glory of God. And so what are some theological principles? The first one, the things that God creates are good, and we need to use them for good and not use them for evil out of the evil of our heart. The second theological point that I'd make is that God is Trinity. That's kind of an odd theological point to bring to an internet discussion, but he's three in one, and the three persons of the Godhead enjoy a perfect relationship with one another. The three persons of the Godhead have roles that in function are subordinate to one another. The Father elects, the Son saves, the Spirit applies the salvation and the sanctification. There's different roles in there. But there's a social aspect to the Trinity, which is why we say God is totally sufficient and didn't need to create. He didn't need to make people to have company. Because God has these three persons and there's social interaction there. And the model for us is that we have social interaction as well. And when you find that you don't want to have any social interaction with anybody, I don't know if any other guys that might occasionally be accused of being a hermit, but yes, thank you, dear. That's really not the biblical model of how people are to be. People are to interact with other people biblically. We're to serve one another, love one another, do things for one another. We're to be an encouragement to one another, admonish one another, and we are to enjoy the Lord's creation and use it to his glory, and we are to do that with one another as well. If you find that you're the person that wants to hide in the home office / man cave and do whatever it is you do, whether that's reading books, watching news sites, playing computer games, or anything else, that may be studying theology, good things too, but if you do that to the exclusion of going out and being with other people and assembling with Christians, we're a church, that would also be translated assembly, we're to assemble together for the purposes of ministering to one another and loving each other actively and laying down our lives for one another. If you're not doing those things, you're violating a core principle of theology that applies to the internet or to anything else. God's Trinity, there's a social aspect of that. He's made us with a social aspect to our lives. You see that in his plan for marriage and for family and for the state and for the church and for employment, the whole nine yards. It's people interacting together and doing it for his glory, which takes work, given the effects of sin. Another theological principle for the internet, God is good. We talked about the creation being good, but he is good as well. The devil doesn't invent or create anything that I can see in Scripture other than a desire to misuse stuff that God's provided. The Lord's one that creates. And the devil likes to abuse God's gifts, and he likes to pervert them into sinful uses, and he likes us to do the same. But there's nothing that says that, how do I put this, on really anything in and of itself, it's of the devil. It's how it's used. You know, whether that's, you know, water, alcohol, gasoline, lumber, you pick it, you know, internet time, whatever, it's how it's used. And so the burden's on us, particularly as believers, to use everything that we have stewardship over well into God's glory and to God's honor. And that certainly includes the internet. And when you think about the things that this internet that God has allowed to come into being, you know, I think back in history and I look at how the Lord brought writing into being in the history of mankind to spread his glory and knowledge of him. I look at how he used the languages to separate sinful man with, you know, at the Tower of Babel. But he also used the common language across most of the known world at the time, Koine Greek, to spread the gospel and the news of Jesus Christ. And he's using, I think, in the same sense, probably more than any other language right now across the world, English. It is just about a common language. If you travel to Europe, 60 to 70% of the people know English. If you're in any kind of a profession, an airline pilot, a medical doctor, whatever, where you need some of the better training that's available in the world, you learn English. It's a common language, and so that's allowed the gospel to spread as well. The internet, all that information, the ability to store all this information, this theology, these sermons, these Bible studies, those are all useful out there. It's a communications tool, the ability to communicate with people, to communicate and get updates on the missionaries over in Papua New Guinea, etc. They're tools that are good, that can be used for good. And beyond that, as Christians and as stewards of everything that God places us over, gives us stewardship of, we're responsible to use those tools for good. And that's part of the theology of whatever it is. Whether you're, there you are, Corey. You're the one I have for this title. So anyway. Okay, so my first point, God's the creator. Second one, God's Trinity. Third, God is good. Fourth point, God's all-knowing. As believers, we know this, but sometimes we tend to forget it. God knows every single thing we think, everything we do, every thought we have, every post we make, every nice, beautiful, literally beautiful gospel call to someone we may give in a Facebook posting or an email message or a phone call or a video we send. He also knows everything that we didn't do that we should have and that we knew we should have and that we're guilty for not doing. He also knows very clearly everything we also sinned in a moment of the flesh, of anger, of a quick reaction, of getting trolled on the internet and saying, that's ridiculous. Bam, you know, the equivalent of you're an idiot to somebody. Or as they say in the scriptures, what is it, thou raka? I'm not exactly sure what that word is translated as, but most people think it means you fool. And it's basically this insult and tearing down others that is not to characterize a Christian. Christ, who is perfect, came and loved us who are sinners and in rebellion against him. And so we're to love others. That's the command to us. And we're to forgive them when they offend us and to have a forgiving attitude towards them. And that includes when you're sitting there on the internet and five people jumped on something good and wonderful you said and told you it was awful and why. You still can't turn right around and return fire. You have to keep presenting a good, clear picture of Christ in your life and in your responses to folks who might do that to you on the web. When, I guess probably in a more common circumstance, you have people who are Facebook friends and you're not there together with each other and you're chatting or you're chatting with a bunch of people. It's real easy for something to be taken out of context or for not all the context to be given. And somebody reads that and goes, she said what about me? Yeah, I don't think you all had that experience, or he said that about me, or this guy's saying what about me? But that happens, and then people react really badly. And again, the burden's on us as Christians to be good stewards. If we think someone that we know is not characterized by ungodly behavior, attacking people or whatever, and we think something they wrote might characterize that, the right thing to do is not to write what's called a flame back to them. On the internet, the right thing to do is to go reach out to them and talk to them and find out what's going on, get the full context, and maybe minister to them, maybe encourage them, maybe admonish them, you know, whatever the case may be, but to minister to them. And ideally, person to person, not post it out for the world to see and interpret and for them to interpret and maybe get right, maybe get wrong. But God is all-knowing. He knows everything we do and don't do. He knows everything that some of us might think, well, I'm here in my little man cave with my computer, or I'm in the library kiosk, or I'm sitting here in the parking lot, and I got my phone in front of me, and I can go look at and do and see and say whatever I want. It's not true. Lord God sees us all the time. And so we're responsible for what we do all the time, and we're responsible to be good stewards for it. So going on, God is judge. God's knowledge of us is not filed away in a dusty cabinet. It does not, as I'm told the Snapchats are, go away in 24 hours. It does not, as Instagrams are, I think, go away in 48 hours. That's the newest little social tools that your kids know a whole lot more about than you and I do. God's knowledge doesn't go away. And what you do, he knows. And when the scriptures say if he forgets our sin, it means he doesn't hold us against it anymore. It doesn't mean he doesn't know about it. And so we're obligated as believers, if we truly love our Father in heaven and our Savior who saved us and the Spirit that sanctifies us, is to not do anything and that's terrible and awful and sinful against him. And then hope that, you know, it'll never be heard or seen again. Even in our current life, there's that passage that says your sins will find you out, and they do. Even though the Lord may forgive us of our sins, the consequences of them can still be pretty painful to deal with and to work through and to live through. And so that applies whether you're talking about two people talking together or whether you're talking about something you're doing through the means of the internet. You have to be godly in all that we do. God is our Savior. If you have guilt from something you've done in person or on the internet, then you have a Redeemer and you have an advocate with the Father. And the right response to sin isn't to try to keep it hidden. It's to go and confess it to the Lord and to ask his forgiveness and trust him and believe his promises when he says he'll forgive you and to let go of that burden of guilt and trust him to take care of it and repent, turn away from that sin and walk uprightly. And if there's somebody that you've harmed in that process and it's possible to make a restitution for it, then, of course, you go and do that. And the way you deal with sin doesn't change just because the sin was on the internet or a computer screen. It's still the same. And it doesn't change if you did it to somebody whose name you don't really know and who may live down the street, or they may live in England, because you were chatting with them on the computer screen. If you're sinning, your response is not any different. You still have to repent of that sin, turn from it, stop doing it, and go do good and right instead. And the solution of Scripture always to not sinning isn't just to say, I'm going to quit. The solution of Scripture is to say, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to start doing the right thing. And the right thing in Scripture is generally defined as going and doing stuff for other people. Because that's what reminds you that other people may have much more difficult circumstances than you. That's what reminds you that you're to serve and love others the way Christ has served and loved us, even though we don't deserve it. And so God is Savior. Key point of the theology, whether you're talking internet or anything else. There are a couple other points in here, but I guess the bottom line on this is you apply the same theology to your online life, whatever form that may consist of, or your electronic life. I kind of like that better because that takes in pictures and movies and text messaging and phone calls and voicemails and all the rest of that stuff. He's the same. His principles and his character and what's right and wrong doesn't change. It's the same wherever you are. And so whatever environment we're in, we still have to live godly lives, and we still have to walk uprightly. We still have to be salt and light in this world and encouragement to others and a living testimony of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I'll emphasize, is I made this point in the earlier class, it may not fit here as well, but I think it's worth saying if you haven't heard this already, and that's that anything you put out in electronic form, whether it's a voicemail you leave for somebody, a text message you send, a Snapchat you post, a Facebook thing you post, a comment on a news site, a picture you upload to your iCloud, I don't care what it is, if it goes electronic, even if you think you deleted it 2 seconds later, it is most likely always going to be on the internet. There are many people with a lot of financial interest in saving and storing every piece of information they can get about anything from anyone, and they do big data analytics on it and do data mining and figure out how to sell you stuff based on things that you might have been interested in or said or did, or a picture you took or a place you were at or any of that stuff. And when you put something out on the internet, it's out there. People hold on to that data. Even if they tell you they delete it, in many cases they don't necessarily delete it. We heard one kind of ironic example where some sinners had their sins find them out. There was a website several years ago for people that were cheating on their spouses called Ashley Madison. And they said if you paid them a fee, that they would delete your information off there. So a lot of people paid the fees to get their private information deleted off of there. Well, they didn't delete it all. That came out, and those got released in public and published, and I don't feel any pity for them necessarily, but it does make the point that even though you may think something that for sure has gone away, I even paid somebody to do it, doesn't go away once it's on the internet. There's a lot of incentive for people to keep all that data out there and to use it, and it just doesn't go away. And you have to assume if you put something out there that maybe wasn't the wisest posting or upload or message or whatever that you've ever done, you have to assume it's going to come back and visit you again at the worst possible time in the worst possible way. The Lord is a loving Father, and if you're truly His child and you're sinning and erring, He's going to chastise you to turn you around and to get your attention. And sometimes that can be a very, very, very hard thing to go through, but it's a good thing to go through if you're truly His. Yes, sir?
Go to employers, look at your...
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mentioned that in the earlier session, too. Whenever you go for a job, the first thing HR people do nowadays, they do a search on you, and or they hire a company that does a search for you professionally. And they come off and say, this is this person's log of internet activity. And what you really want is like two or three things, graduated, hired. And what it may have is on these 57 political sites during the election last year, they posted these 47 rants. Okay, whatever side you're on, if it makes you look unreasonable and angry, it's not going to be good for you. You have to assume that if you put something out there, that God, who's all-seeing and all-knowing in His providence, may see to it that a whole lot of other people are going to see that too at a time that you might find does not help your Christian witness and maybe is a lesson to us. So I just urge you to keep that in mind. Okay, a couple other points I wanted to hit here. First up, in your handout, how many of you have the handout with the itinerary on? Does everybody have one of these? There are a couple of articles in here, and I want to emphasize them. I don't know if anybody else has emphasized them in the class already. Have you referred to these any, Corey?
So they're there.
Okay. The first one that I want to point out, pages 10 and 11. And I just got a kick out of this. This kind of, was this the one I was talking about? No, the second one's the one I was talking about. I'll get a kick out of. This one is just the seriousness of it. It's an article by Al Mohler, The Priority of the Cross and the Empty Tomb. And it's really about 1 Corinthians 15 and what's of first importance in our life, which is Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God and it's proven by his resurrection. And that has got to be the guiding principle of everything we do and say, no matter what our forum is, whether it's our house, whether it's our employment place, whether it's our church, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our family, whatever. And so we want to live for Christ, and we want our life to be a testimony that we know that his resurrection is true and there's eternal life in him. And it's a good article to read. I recommend it to you. The second one I want to point out, there was one line, this one I got a kick out of. It's the article on page 14 and 15 by C.J. Williams. And it's on technology and the Christian life, and I got a big kick out of this. Down to the bottom of page 14, Henry David Thoreau, most of y'all know who Thoreau is, wrote it on Walden's Pond. I found it to be an incredibly boring book personally when I was a kid, forced to read it. But be that as it may, some people I'm sure found it wonderful. I apologize. It's probably going to show up on the internet again sometime. I don't want it to, but since Glenn's recording this, misery. Going on here, in light of all this modern technology, this is talking about the U.S. Post Office in the early 1800s, I think. Henry David Thoreau's 19th century critique of the post office brings a smile to my face. For my part, I could easily do without the post office. I think that there are very few important communications made through it. I never received more than one or two letters in my life that were worth the postage. Okay, so that's Henry David Thoreau. How many of y'all have email boxes that have over 100 messages in them in the morning? Well, when you open them up, yeah, I'd say probably at least half the people in here. And there are things that you really can't turn off. The ones I hate, because it's a personal labor, extra labor I have to go to on a regular basis. In my job, in my field, there are some companies that publish information that I need to know about periodically. And so they'll have those gems that I need to read periodically that may impact how I do my job or the decisions I make, which can impact my employer's income. Well, for every one of those items that's good that I need to read, they publish 500 email messages that aren't good. But I'm irresponsible if I don't make sure I catch that one that's good, which means I have to get through 500 pieces of what does Henry David Thoreau say about this? It wasn't complimentary. Not one thing. How do you say it? Because I was chuckling when I read it and laughing. Where is it at? Were one of y'all there already? I think there are very few important communications. I've not received more than one or two letters in my life that was worth the postage. Well, most of that stuff we have to read in our inbox isn't worth the postage. And the postage, they don't charge for it now on the whole, so it's really my time. It's not worth my time, and yet I'm compelled to in some cases. And I read that, and I was just getting a chuckle out of it. The article's worth reading, and it's really about getting technology in a proper perspective. There's some stuff out there that's worthwhile. You want to use it. You want to be careful not to waste time with it. And that's very easy to do because it's very diverting and entertaining. But anyway, there's some other good stuff in there, too. I recommend it to you. I thought it was a pretty good article. Heading on, a couple of the thoughts I want to share with you. This comes from the Ethics and, help me out, Corey.
Religious and Liberty
Council? Commission. Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. It's a nonprofit that's underneath the Southern Baptist Convention. And the website for it is erlc.com. And I recommend it. They've got some good articles out there. And this particular one I'm referencing is by Justin Chamberlain. It was published in March 24th of 2017. It's 5 warnings about Christians' thoughtless use of technology. And the points I thought in here that were excellent. One guy notes in a book that he's quoting that parents who would never leave their kid unattended in a room full of pornographic DVDs think nothing. I don't know why parents in a room full of pornographic DVDs, but nonetheless, maybe you're visiting your uncle or somebody of character that you question, think nothing of handing them a smartphone. Because if you hand a kid a smartphone without supervision, they've got access to that and a lot worse. They got anything you can imagine out there. And if somebody has got a prurient interest in it and young, sinful, what do Rush Limbaugh used to call kids? Young, unformed minds of mush, something like that. If you have kids out there with sinful urges and curiosity, they'll go exploring and they'll go looking to see what's out there. And you give them access to anything and they'll run with it. And so, I guess one of the key points with this article is that as parents, we're responsible to monitor their traffic and what they're doing. And the point from the other article I was making that they're going to get old enough pretty quick till you're not going to be able to monitor it that well. And what you have to do is you have to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have to teach them to evaluate things in light of good theology, too. Even if they're unbelievers, If you do a good job teaching them right and wrong, if you raise a kid up in the way of the Lord, he's not going to depart from it. They'll still know. They may choose to go sin anyway if they get older and have the freedom to go do that, but they'll know. They'll know what's right and wrong, and you want to raise them that way so they can know and they do know and they can draw those distinctions. But anyway, it makes that quote, why is this true? Why would parents who carefully monitor what their children watch on TV or what movies they go see fail so spectacularly when it comes to technology that their children use? And then makes it, there's the point here, an interview on a Art of Manliness podcast, Nicholas Carr, talking about why this disconnect can exist, about how people can see obvious sin, like in pornographic DVDs or somebody's magazines or whatever, but don't see it there on the phone or the Wii or the whatever. And that's that there's at least five key points about technology that people just don't think about. And I've talked about some a little bit, but I'm going to hit them again. I think they're pretty well worded. First one, Silicon Valley is not our friend. Even though God makes things for our good, people take them and use them. They're not always using them for our good. Most of them are trying to use them to make a buck. A lot of them are using them to push a worldview and a way of looking at things that as believers we know is not true. Even though it may make the flesh feel good, it's not the truth. And so when you look at the companies that make up Silicon Valley, particularly the biggies, Apple, Google, Facebook, Twitter, et cetera, they're not neutral. Their tools aren't neutral. Their language isn't neutral. I talked about that some in the earlier session. Even people that you think, well, obviously these guys are neutral. You might feel that way about PBS. I was talking in the earlier session. I feel that way about the Oxford English Dictionary. All they're doing is recording definitions. That's got to be neutral. Well, I went and looked up the other day, and again, the earlier session, I apologize for repeating this, but I think it's worth doing. If you've heard a whole lot about transgender lately in the news and people pushing that, they have created this term that's now the opposite of transgender for what I consider normal, or people, the way God made almost all people, not everybody, but almost everybody. Maybe hermaphrodites about the only exception. With the gender that God gave them when they were conceived, and that he's created them with in their chromosomes. And the buzzword for that nowadays, the opposite of transgender, where someone tries to change this, is cisgender. And if you look, there's a that cis prefix is the opposite of trans. It means normal or the same as. And it's used in a couple of words. You don't see it much nowadays, but it's kind of being revived for this purpose. And so you have transgender, someone who's trying to change their gender or go across their gender, they would say, or have an identity other than the gender that they were born with. And then they're saying people who don't do that are cisgender. Well, I saw that word and I didn't know what it meant. So I looked it up. Oxford English Dictionary. It's going to be neutral. It'll give me a good definition. So I pop it up and it tells me that for cisgender, that this is the gender that you are assigned at birth. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, that definition is not unbiased. And it's not unbiased in two key points. The first one is that it's asserting that gender is assigned as opposed to created, and like it's a choice, and like you can change your assignment. And you can't do that. Your chromosomes are what your chromosomes are. And the second thing it's assuming is that whatever it is that brings a human being into the world, it happens at birth and not at conception. And so there's two built-in biases there, and that's just one word. And there's a whole lot of language that people use, and there's a whole lot of language that these tech companies that I was just talking about use. And they don't use it necessarily the same way we do or the same way you see it used in the scriptures. They use it in a way to push their worldview and to get you thinking the way they want you to think about things and to value the things they value and to despise or dismiss the things they despise or dismiss. And so Silicon Valley is not your friend. It's not your kid's friend if you're looking at handing them a smartphone without any filters on it and without any parental control over it, et cetera. Second point. In the interview, Carr mentioned an oft-stated goal of software developers is to create frictionless experiences. That's a goal for software developers. We have that goal when we develop software at my workplace. We want it to be easy to use. Minimum number of clicks to get anywhere. The thing that you want pops right up. If you do a search, it's freeform and it finds exactly what you're looking for. In our case, it may apply to filing a patent, but we want it to be frictionless. And that's a buzzword that you hear quite a bit. And Carr mentions that the Christian life, the human life for that matter, what makes you grow is friction. In a sense, it's the experiences you run into and how they're used by the Lord and by you and seeking to follow him to shape you and change you. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And a frictionless existence is pretty much a static, unchanging existence. And the Bible expects us to be changing. Software developers want to make things easy. We can just flow into them and not even realize it. And as Christians, we want our worldview, our theology, to determine what we do and occasionally throw bumps up and say, nope, I don't really want to go through that gate. I don't think I want to hit enter here. I don't think I want to click on that link. I don't really want to see what that ad says. I know it's really interesting to see how some human beings are born with extra limbs, but I don't need to go run that thread. So the guys would laugh, of course. The ladies were shaking their heads at me. So, there's just things that aren't worth doing that the internet is appealing to you to do because that's more clicks and more money in their pocket. And if you've been on websites, you've seen stuff like that. From cute puppies to the best cat video. Yes, I clicked on the best cat video. I'm sorry. So, there's things that can be used in a godly way with appreciation of the Lord for the humor in it. But even then, that's not somebody necessarily coming at things from Christian world. You got to be careful what you're looking at. Just an aside, my favorite cat video. I shouldn't go there. It's not in the notes. This is going to be a disaster. But my favorite cat video is this one. I don't know if I can think of the name of the thing, but it's got this cat who speaks like Jean-Paul Sartre about what a terrible life he has. And there's no one out there that talks about the authorities describing humans. But I'm getting way off track. Let me get back on here. See what can happen on the internet? So, anyway, so if I find the Jean-Paul Sartre, come ask me. I'll get you the link. It's entertaining. So what was his name, honey? You remember? Okay. Oh, well, sorry about that. Yeah, and that's a good thing, right? Yes. Sorry about that. Okay. Frictionless existence is not worth living. We often have an illusion of social connection via social media, but you're not really that connected. You're safe. You're anonymous. You're not being ministered to effectively. You're not ministering to others effectively. You need to know people in person. You need to be part of the assembly. You need to be with people. You need to be with people even just talking to them. The last session we talked about, you'll see, somebody mentioned there was this Mother's Day picture of like four generations of gals, from great-grandma to grandma to mom to kid or maybe to great-grandkid. And they were together on Mother's Day, and none of them were looking at or talking to each other. They were all thumbing on their devices and looking at pictures. That's sad. I mean, people are to grow together and to love one another, and it's an active thing. It takes work and effort. And you can't just do that through this filter where you hope people don't see your flaws and where you can feel free to maybe be kind to them or maybe to attack them. Okay, information gathering is not an end in and of itself. People are kind of trained to be information gatherers. You kind of get that. Well, I come to church and they tell me the word. Well, no. Church is about challenging you to grow in the nurture and admonition of the word. And that requires study on your own, evaluating what you're hearing. It requires applying it to your life. It requires trying to teach it to those that you have any obligation to teach, to your family, the people that the Lord brings into your life that you can minister to. And so it's not just information gathering. And it's not just to be fun for information gathering. It's a tool to be used, to be a good steward of, as you minister to other people and grow yourself in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and grow in your Christ-likeness. Fourth point on here, I thought this one was good. Techno-Gnosticism is the religion of Silicon Valley. Silicon Valley embodies an anti-materialist ethos. They want to digitize as much of our existence as possible. They see the physical body as insufficient and a hindrance. Recently, and I did hear this quote, Elon Musk, CEO of SpaceX and Tesla Motors, has stated that he believes humans need to become cyborgs, part machine, part person, in order to stay relevant. He fears AI and robots will make humans useless. There's a group. Yes, sir.
We also think we're living in the Matrix.
Oh, really? Okay, well.
He says it essentially come back at some point that we're probably already living an alternative reality.
Okay, well, thank you with that better description of Elon Musk and where he's coming from, his worldview, which is pretty out there. He's amazingly prominent, and there's a bunch of the guys in Silicon Valley that hold to a lot of strange views. That's certainly one of them, and there's some other ones out there as well. There's a group of Google working on what they call the singularity. They want to develop what they think will be a human consciousness that's digital-based, a full, true artificial intelligence. And they're working diligently to do that. And they're going to say this thing is a person. And once they get it where it seems to act like a person, because it's got enough millions of lines of computer code behind it to answer most things the way a person would seem to, they'll probably start pushing for citizenship rights for it, et cetera. And there will probably be some of them that think that that you're prejudiced and bigoted if you won't preach the gospel to that AI just like you would to a person. So, and they'll probably have it programmed to react in various ways that we would consider good or bad. But again, they have this view of, like the Gnostics do, of secret knowledge, a special revelation, the flesh is bad, the ethereal, the spirit, or the digitized stuff is good. Some of them will even go to say, you know, machines, computer language is pure and logical, and humans are sloppy and organic, and like all organic things need to decay and go away. I mean, people say things like that. It's horrible. Anyway, last point that I had on here, technology can devalue human life. Carr points out that certain tools often rob us of our humanity. By outsourcing tasks to a machine, it's possible that in the name of efficiency and convenience, we trade away core aspects of our humanity. And there's some cases where that's certainly the case. And it becomes real easy to blur the definition of humanity if you're really big time into machines. Like that definition of cisgender I thought was interesting. You have to be born to be a human, apparently, according to them. Abortion is really a big example of that. They think because it's easier medically to kill babies, fetuses, they would say, that there must be nothing wrong with it. And yet, from the Christian point of view, the more technology you have, the more that you can clearly see that this is a person. You know, it's God's creation. It's got a beating heart. It's got a brainwave at some point in there. It's from conception. We know that from the scripture. We only see that validated in the science. And yet people see what I can do with technology as a justification for doing what they want to do, however bad it is or however good it is. A lot of stuff, you know, I can say about that. I think most of it would kind of get old. But the basic point is our theology applies in any area of life that we're looking at. It certainly applies to the internet using technology. It doesn't matter what the technology is, whether it's, you know, self-driving cars, the internet, cell phones, whatever. No matter what we do, the core is that we do everything to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, it goes, so whether we are at home or away, which covers everywhere, I got a note in here somewhere, we make it our aim to please Him. And the last verse I'll end with on this, because again, it goes to stewardship. 1 Peter 4:8-11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so even in technology, we're to be good stewards of everything that God's placed us over, every grace that He's given us. And it certainly applies there. And sometimes people think it's an easy place not to be a good steward, to indulge in sin. And it's not. It's as wrong there as it is anywhere else in our life. It's as wrong there as if we're sinful in our thoughts in technology. It's just as bad if we're sinful in our thoughts that people can see us out on the street corner yelling at somebody. And so, conversely, being gracious to someone in person or through technology is a good thing too. And can be used for the glory of God, and technology should be used that way. It helps us stay in closer touch with one another, know what's going on with each other, know what's going on with the people that we have an interest in, missionaries, family members, whatever, and we're to use it well for God's glory. And sometimes you even have to wade through 500 junk email messages to get to one thing that's useful. But again, you have to make wise decisions on the use of your time and how to weigh that out. So, thoughts on this?
Just if you could repeat, church, to challenge you to grow in the admonition of, what was that?
I don't remember the exact context of that, but some people will use technology in the place of being in church. Okay.
What was that that you said? You said the church is to challenge us to grow in the admonition of.
The church is to challenge us to grow, whether it's in admonition, meaning we might need to be chastised about something, or in encouragement. I think it was encouragement was the word I used, or in exhortation, or in, I'm sure it was encouragement, because I think of those as two sides of the same coin ministering to someone. Somebody may need to be restrained from sin, somebody may need to be encouraged when they're being oppressed, and they need to press on and do the right thing and still rejoice always, even in a hard time. They may need to be encouraged to enjoy something that's legitimately a blessing. You just pointed out to folks. They may need to be restrained from not abusing a blessing. And, you know, oh, wow, I got this I got this new computer, so now I'm going to spend the next 78 hours watching movies on it. Everyone I ever want to see. You know, you can use anything well to God's glory, and you can use anything for selfish, ungodly purposes where they become an idol in your life. And so the church, what you can't do if you're hiding in your room, not with a person, is you can't get to know them that well personally. You can't encourage them in appropriate ways. You can't admonish them in appropriate ways. You can't grow together with them. You can't be iron that sharpens iron, helping each other deal with something that adds some friction to your life that you need to work through and come to a godly understanding of and determine how you're to live or react towards that thing, whether it's some of the stuff we've been talking about in the seminars here today, whether it's other issues you have in life. You know, maybe the kids in the latest conflict du jour with them or whatever it may be. So, yes, sir?
This might sound like a funny question.
Okay.
You mentioned cyborgs. Have you thought about that at all?
Stop the humanoid. The humanoid must not escape. No, cyborgs. Have I thought about that at all?
Have you thought about the future of that? What that means for Christians who are...
I have, and I thought about it because... If you look fairly early on in written history, Christians were suspicious of medicine, would think it's of the devil. And that could have been way back when it's take this powder and, you know, it's quinine bark, you know, the bark of some tree that had quinine in it or whatever, or a tea that maybe help rest your stomach or help you sleep at night or whatever. There's suspicion of that. And there's certainly suspicion as you go on with blood transfusions, vaccinations. Should I or shouldn't I make use of that technology? And I think the answer is that the technology, any of it, is not evil in and of itself, just like the Internet. The question is, am I being wise in applying the use of it this way? Is it a godly thing I'm doing or an ungodly thing I'm doing? If I am getting surgery because I so desperately need more hair on top of my head, then that's probably not a very godly use of medical technology. If I'm getting surgery because I've got kidney stones, and that's a pretty godly use of technology, and it's okay for someone to cut me open if that's what's required to go deal with that. If I'm getting an artificial limb, guys coming back from the war zones, a person in an automobile accident, is it wrong to put something that's not God-made flesh and blood on your body and use it like a leg? No, it's not wrong. It's something to use and be thankful to God for the availability of. Any more than using a cane is wrong. Just because an artificial limb wasn't mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean it's wrong in and of itself. It's one more created thing from God. And so when you talk about a cyborg, you're really talking about using technology hooked onto people. The question comes, how can you use it in a godly way? Now, there's technology you can hook onto people that can be used in ungodly ways. And I'm not going to go look for those and dream up what they are, but I know they're out there. There are every modern society is researching ways to turn soldiers partially into cyborgs. So they're in the sense of creating armor-based exoskeletons you can climb in and out of that look like Transformers. The U.S. military's got projects going on with that right now. They are working on interfaces between your brain and fighter pilots' heads-up displays. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's true. I've seen that.
So you can already consider that somewhat of a cybernetic implant.
Yeah.
We're getting very close to that.
Yeah.
And, you know, think about it. That'll benefit someone who's lost limbs and that's managing.
Yeah, I've seen like a video on the web of a guy that they replaced his hand and they tied his nerve somehow to the controls for the fingers, the mechanical fingers. And he could go from not having a hand to having a prosthetic hand to having mechanical, electromechanical figures that moved based on his thoughts. And it was amazing. But the flip side is you can do a lot of wrong with that kind of technology, too. And it comes down to the technology is not evil. It's the use that it's put to. So, I mean, if I'm in an auto accident and about the only thing left in my body is my brain that's working and we're 100 years from now and God hasn't come yet and there's technology that will pretty much give me a plastic body that looks real, what? Yeah, I'm great. I'm happy with that. I'm grateful. So we're not there. There'll be a lot of perversions of evil uses of that, and as Christians, we do our best to avoid those and condemn them, but there'll be a lot of good ones too, and we'll probably kick in money to help somebody get a prosthetic limb if we're in a situation where we can do that and they need it. So, other questions, thoughts? Going once. Everybody's looking a little bit tired and burnt out on internet and technology. Okay. Okay, well, again, as for anything you've heard today, I'm one of the elders here at Providence. Most folks here are members or pretty regular visitors, but feel free to run me or Corey or Tommy or any of us down, Barry, Andy, Dennis, Clint, et cetera. Feel free to run us down, ask any questions you have on this stuff. If we don't have an answer, we'll get together and come with one, whether it's a good one or not. So Clint's laughing. So, and any other thoughts before we close in prayer on this? And I'm probably early. What time is it now? It's about 3:15. It's about right. Okay, good deal. All right, let's go to the Lord. Again, Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, we thank you for the joy of the fellowship that we have, and we think about the things that you place in our lives, Father, that we have to think about how to deal with them and how to honor you with them and how to honor you in them and how to help those that we have any authority over, whether children or family members or employees or whoever, how they might use them in a way to honor you too and to not be caught up in sin, Father. And Lord, we just ask for your help with this as we look to use all the things you placed us in stewardship over. Help us to be upright. Help us to walk in a way that pleases you. Help us, Father, to make hard, tough decisions sometimes that are godly and that are holy and that please you, Father, and not necessarily our sinful desires. And help us, Father, find our joy in that, in serving you in this life and looking forward to dwelling with you eternally in the life to come. We ask all these things, Father, in your Son's name for your glory. Amen.